over the
It's good to see each one of you tonight, and it's been a unspeakable, I can't describe how what a blessing it's been and joy and privilege it's been for me to be able to attend this full meeting. Usually when I go to meetings like this that are 2 days or maybe even more than 2 days, I can't get off work for all of it, or maybe just make it on Saturday and maybe a Friday night and don't get to take in all the services. So it's a blessed thing to be able to be here at the start of a meeting and be here during every sermon and be here all the way to the end of a meeting. And I just feel like the Lord is tremendously blessed, and His Spirit has been felt here so evidently. And what I call is just, He just, the Spirit's just been thick.
Amen.
Does that
Amen.
Make sense?
Yeah,
the Spirit has just been thick, almost tangible, that you could not only feel it spiritually, but just almost tangible. You just cut it with a knife. And it's amazing that, I think I've said this at Hollow Rock, for those of you that were there, I'll say it again. My studies here recently have led me towards realizing the true blessing it is that the Lord would come down from heaven, manifest His presence from heaven in a spiritual way amongst us sinners while we're yet in our sinful bodies.
Right.
Have you ever considered the paradox, the seeming impossibility that that is? I haven't considered it. I've been a Primitive Baptist all my life. I haven't considered it until lately. And it's amazing to me that we all know God is holy, right? We all say, Amen, God is holy.
Amen.
It's one of the most basic principles of the Word of God is God is holy. But what does that mean? It means many things, and God's holiness is not my subject tonight. But one thing holy means is God does not have sin and is not sinful.
Right.
He doesn't have a sin nature like we do. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that the Lord hates iniquity. So He not only is not sinful, He hates it. He hates sin, He hates iniquity. So how is it that God, who is holy and cannot have sin in His presence, as I believe it's the book of Habakkuk tells us, He is of pure eyes to behold iniquity.
Right.
How is it that God in His holy presence would come down and manifest His Holy Spirit? Isn't that what we call it?
Yeah.
It's not just, it's the Holy Spirit. It's
right.
The Holy Ghost. It is holy, sanctified, sinless Spirit. How is it that His sinless, holy, sinless Spirit can be manifested among sinners and yet He hates sin? Logically, it doesn't make sense. How can God do it? The only way I know to explain it is we have a mediator.
Yes.
We have right. The thing that Job looked for in Job chapter 9 when he says, Job talked about a daysman.
Yes.
To lay one hand on us and one hand on God, make it all okay. That's the only reason when God sends His Spirit, the only way He's able to do that, He's holy and He can't fellowship sin, but yet He fellowshiped us all weekend and we're sinners.
Amen.
How is that? So I'm just amazed, even more so now than I have in past years, every time the Lord blesses the way He's blessed this meeting, that just the Lord has blessed sinners. Like, once again, He's not only blessed us eternally, but manifested His holy presence from heaven amongst us here. And I tried just now to do it the best possible way I could, but it words fall short.
Yeah.
To explain that paradox, that impossibility, that yet is reality.
Right.
We've experienced all weekend. It's just been a blessing to be with you, worship with you, and fellowship with each one of you. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me this evening. I'd like to begin presenting a few thoughts in the book of Romans, chapter 4. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter and work our way, skip some text that I really hate to skip, but they're so deep that I'd need a series of sermons to even begin to try to expound upon some of the depths that's in this chapter, as I suppose is true with any part of the Bible. But I've been thinking this whole weekend, and one thing I've also appreciated about this meeting so much is from the first sermon we heard to the last one earlier this afternoon, every sermon that every minister preached was Christ-centered.
Amen.
Every one of them were Christ-centered. Now, I really appreciate that. That may sound like every message should be Christ-centered, but in these days, modern-day times, and Christianity we live in, there's many times the message is not Christ-centered. And so when I hear multiple Christ-centered messages and the meeting is centered around Christ, I'm even more thankful and rejoice in that. But in thinking about that and thinking about so many messages, especially Brother Dickey's Hobdiwock's message towards the first of the meeting, it may have even been the first sermon, about being Christ-centered, and any time we fall into unbelief and have a lack of faith, or get discouraged, and as much as I hate to admit it, this convicts me more than will any of you, so don't think I'm up here, trying to make us all feel bad, because we all get discouraged.
Yeah.
But truly, discouragement is a symptom of unbelief.
Sure.
It's a symptom of a lack of faith. And as much as I hate to admit that, because I know how discouraged I get at times, I have to admit it's because, like Brother Dickey preached, my focus has left Christ and it's gone to something else. So that's what's on my mind this evening, is not only how do we keep our minds and our hearts and our lives focused upon Christ in such a way that I don't believe we can totally do this 100% of the time, never have a doubt, never have a thought of unbelief, or never waver. Obviously, we're not perfect. But at the same time, I think it would be good for us to striving towards the mark of the high calling of the high prize of the calling of God. We ought to try to minimize the amount of time that we spend in unbelief and wavering and discouragement. And so I'd like to speak to you this evening about the subject of what we know as justification by faith. Now, I know that's a very complicated subject, and I would dare say in the world of theology, not just Primitive Baptist, but in studying theologians and systematic theologies of other orders of people in these theological seminaries, theology abroad, I have found that the subject of justification by faith is one of the most advanced theological studies that you can do. People with PhDs in theology don't squabble over and struggle with this subject. But what I love about the subject, as complicated as we make it at times, it's actually quite simple. And I want to try to just preach it at a high level in its simplicity and not try to get into all the finer details of the doctrine, but just present it the way the Bible presents it.
Amen.
Isn't that what we should do?
That's right, brother.
I don't want you to go away from here saying that Brother Chase said justification by faith is not doctrinal, because it is. There's a lot of doctrine that the subject of justification by faith is founded upon. Obviously, this chapter is full. This book is full. The book of Romans is full of deep, emphatic, systematic doctrine, and I'm thankful for it. But what I want us to see in this lesson in Romans chapter 4, and it spills over into chapter 5, is that more than anything else, justification by faith, in addition to having doctrinal foundation and teaching, is an experience. Justification by faith is more so an experience in the life of the believing child of God, and I make a distinction there, because I believe there are many children of God that have never heard the gospel of Christ and don't believe in the way that this is talking about.
Right.
Not every child of God believes like faithful Abraham believes,
right,
to that extent. And so Romans chapter 4, we begin here in verse 1, and it says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found?" Now you good Bible students know, towards the end of Romans chapter 3, we have Paul teaching the difference between what he calls the law of works and the law of faith. Now I don't want to get into the intricate details of all that, but as simply as I can put it, the law of works describes if you're trusting in the law and the works of the law for your righteousness and your salvation. If, like the Jews were. You know, the Jews and the Pharisees, they believed that as long as they kept that law of God, the law of Moses, that they would be perfect and righteous in God's sight. As long as their works met up to a certain standard, that they would be saved, they would be redeemed, they would be righteous in God's sight. That is what's known as a system of thinking known as the law of works. In contrast, we have the law of faith, which says we can do nothing of ourselves, and we must by faith 100% solely trust in Christ alone. So the subject of justification by faith and the law of faith simply points us to the one that is righteous,
right,
which has been the theme of this whole meeting. And so
I'm
trusting and praying to the Lord that this is of the Lord, and I feel like it's in keeping with the theme of the meeting and the messages that have been preached. So Paul is teaching, and if you want to go back just a few verses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? of works? Question mark. Nay. That means no. But by the law of faith. So there's his teaching. Therefore, we conclude. So Paul has built a beautiful, systematic, logical argument. And in Romans chapter 3, I challenge you to study Romans chapter 3 as thoroughly as you possibly can. I've been studying it for 4 years now as a minister, as thoroughly as I possibly can, and I feel like I've just scratched the surface. So I realize it's a daunting and challenging task for all of us Bible students. These are difficult texts. But at the same time, there's some simplistic truths in here that can be life-changing, life-transforming, and can help us a lot along our paths of discipleship. Paul is building a case that Jesus Christ, in this chapter, Romans chapter 3, Jesus Christ is all of our righteousness.
Yeah.
God has revealed, throughout time, God has revealed His righteousness in different ways. In the Old Testament, what was His means of revealing His righteousness? Or what was the manifestation of, the revelation of His righteousness in the Old Testament? It was the law. The law of Moses. That's the only thing, the only entity that the children of Israel had any means of knowing anything about the righteousness of God was through that law and all of the dictates of that law. And so, we see that now that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled that law, here in the New Testament age or the New Testament dispensation, now the shift of focus has shifted from the righteousness which of the law to the righteousness which is of faith, or that is to say, Jesus Christ. And so it's all focusing on that transition, that shift. But he comes to a conclusion. In verse 28, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. This whole case that I've been building in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, this is the conclusion of it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see? Right. You see his point there? He's saying we're not justified by faith. We are justified by faith, but it's without the deeds of the law. So, building upon that is how we enter chapter 4. Now, I've often tried to put myself in Paul's shoes and think, if I was going to teach this subject, you know, what would be my example? We've got a Bible chock full of examples. Which one would I maybe pick in my personal mind? He picks Paul's chief example when he wanted to teach. This is actually true anywhere throughout the New Testament. It's true in Romans chapter 3 and 4. It's true in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's also true, and Lord willing, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 6 later on and end up there if we have enough time. And look at some things there, but when the Apostle Paul wanted to teach this doctrine of the subject of justification by faith, he always used Abraham as his chief or primary example. And I think so we can learn a lot from the life of Abraham. So what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
That's right.
For what saith the Scripture? I love that. The Apostle Paul, he's writing by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's a lot like Jesus was in one regard, in that Jesus was the omnipotent Son of God. God Himself manifested in the flesh. He was truth and wisdom personified. And yet, He referenced the Old Testament Scriptures when He taught a point. Jesus didn't have to do that. He wrote the book. He doesn't have to quote His own book to make a point, but He did. Why did He do that? As an example for us. That any time we defend the truths of God's Word, we should always base it upon the Scriptures.
Right.
We should always say, as it is written. As it is written. That's what Christ did. When we refute the temptations of the devil like Christ did in Matthew chapter 4, we ought to say, it is written.
Amen.
Anytime Satan comes to you and tempts you with his many deceptions and wiles, and Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, so we should understand it's coming. And we understand some of the ways of his deception and how it works. But anytime he comes to us and tempts us in the lust of our flesh, we ought to say, Satan, as it is written. And we ought to find a verse that fits the occasion. And that ought to strengthen us in our service to the Lord.
Yes.
Paul here, he's writing by divine inspiration. Paul, actually, I believe, had the liberty, if he wanted to exercise his authority as an apostle. And since he was the only apostle that received the gospel of Jesus Christ by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, if you want the proof of that, go to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11, 12, and 13. And you will find that present it quite clearly. The Apostle Paul did not. He says, neither was I taught it by man. I didn't learn it by man, neither was I taught it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was the only one that received the gospel, at least the knowledge of the gospel, in the way that he did. So if anybody, if any of the apostles or any men other than Christ had a, I don't know if a right was the, had the liberty to interpret the scriptures out of their own accord, surely it was the Apostle Paul who's writing by divine inspiration here. He could have went out and interpreted this himself because he received the gospel directly from Christ. It would have been right. But he quotes the scripture. And he does that for a purpose. He builds his argument and the foundation of his teaching upon the Old Testament scripture. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So there's the verse that really is the essence of justification by faith. But I want to actually get into the more the practical and more experiential, because I'll be honest with you, verse 3 is confusing. Verse 3 is hard. There's even disagreement among primitive Baptists about as to its exact meaning, and there's different views out there about justification by faith. It's a difficult subject. But as we work our way through the chapter, and I challenge you to study the whole chapter, as I've said before, but let's begin with verse 18. We're going to get a very real example in the life of Abraham, in which Abraham was strong in faith and exercised his faith in a way that is just amazing and almost supernatural. Maybe it was supernatural. You know, we actually, faith is supernatural.
Yeah,
you understand
is.
That?
It is.
By nature, we don't have faith. So it's in that way, it's spiritual. Anything spiritual is supernatural. It supersedes nature. And so sometimes we think of supernatural things as ghosts and goblins and these mystical things, but supernatural is meaning anything that it is spiritual or of God, or anything that doesn't naturally occur in nature is supernatural. Miracles are supernatural because they're performed by the power of God, and they don't natively exist, inherently exist in the creation or the laws of nature. And so we get an example here in the life of Abraham that I believe is Paul's sole example. He only talks about this part of Abraham's life. He could have picked Genesis 12, where Abraham was first called out of his native land. That was a pretty great exercise of faith, I would say. It actually got Abraham recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. You know, he's recorded there in the Hall of Faith, as I like to call it. We get a great example here of Abraham's faith, and Paul uses this to explain in a real practical experiential way what justification is and how we experience it. And that's what I love about it. It's where I'm just a country boy, so forgive my expressions, but I think we all can relate. It's where the rubber meets the road.
Right.
And I've always, at times I like doctrine and abstract things and theories and concepts and principles. But at some point, I want them applied to where the rubber meets the road.
Right.
And that's what this example is. That's what this example is. So we'll begin in verse 18, looking at this example. And it's right in the middle of the context. But who against hope believed in hope. Now that's an odd statement. If any of you ever considered that statement, it just sounds odd at first read. Who against hope believed in hope. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it?
Yes.
Against hope, he believed in hope. Now, I'll give you my two cents about my interpretation of what that means. I've heard some different interpretations from ministers, and I liked what I heard. But this is what I think about the verse. This is talking about when God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. It would be the promised son, Isaac, and God was going to perpetuate his promise. The original promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was that Abraham would be blessed and his seed would be blessed, and all the families in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you can go to Genesis chapter 12 in the first four or five verses and read that promise. That was the first promise that God gave to Abraham, the original promise. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, okay, me and my seed. That means, okay, if I've got to have seed, that means I've got to have children at some point. If God is going to keep His promise and fulfill His promise, then I've got to have at least one child at some point in my life. You know, that's just the logical conclusion of the matter. The reality of the matter is, if God's going to keep this promise, He promised me and my seed that all the in me and my seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So this is pertaining to that promise. Let me ask you a real blunt or easy question. Naturally speaking, what hope or confidence did Abraham and his wife Sarah have in having a child? If you study Genesis, they're well past the age of childbearing. In fact, the Bible comes right out and says plainly that Sarah was barren and Abraham was past the age. As a couple, they're well past the age of having children. So from a natural perspective, this is not going to happen. This is an impossibility. This is where our faith is challenged. Sometimes we're confronted with impossible, seemingly impossible situations.
Yes.
We can read the entire history of the life of the children of Israel, and sometimes they come up against the wall of impossibility and seem like throw up their hands and say, well, I guess this is it. One famous occasion that comes to mind is when God has sent the 10 plagues upon Israel. Pharaoh has hardened his heart and would not let them go, but the children of Israel go. And after the 10th plague, and they're making their way towards the Red Sea, they come up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is quickly approaching from the other side, and they are trapped. If you study the geography of the Red Sea and the land there, it almost made a cove that covered all sides except for the side that the Israelite army was coming into. So picture this cove, like a harbor almost, and they come up against the Red Sea, they can't cross, and here comes Israel's army is hot on their heels, and the children of Israel begin to doubt and murmur and blame Moses and cry unto Moses and murmur and complain and say, Moses, have you let us out here to die? And what did God do? No. Wall of impossible came, faith got weak, and God mercifully delivered them anyway. You know, isn't that sort of a repeated cycle in the Bible?
Right.
That seems to happen over and over and over again. Well, here, Abraham and Sarah are faced with an impossible situation, naturally speaking, but they have a promise from God. They have a choice here. They could look at the natural circumstances and say, reason from that perspective. Or they could say, forget all that. We don't care what the circumstances are. We don't care what the situation. We don't care what the possibility and impossibility. God told us something, and we're going to believe in it because we believe that God is able to bring it to pass. And that's exactly what the Lord Paul is presenting here. This is what it means to be justified by faith. When God speaks, we reverently not only listen, but we believe Him.
Yeah.
As Elder Jeff Winfrey said a few months ago when he was preaching at New Hope, his whole sermon was about, or most of it, was about, we believe in God, but do you believe God? And at first that sounded like a strange statement until I realized what he meant, and then it made a lot of sense.
Yeah.
You know, we're all here. Every Christian, if you ask every Christian, do you believe in God? Their automatic, without hesitation, response will be, of course, yes, I believe in God.
Yeah.
But how often do God's people who profess to believe in God not believe God and what He has said in His Word?
That's right.
I'm talking about from a practical, outward, the way we live. Sometimes we say, with our mouths, we say, I believe in you, but we live another way. We don't exercise the faith that God has given us.
Right.
But here's an example, and this is why it's an example of justification by faith. It's not an example of justification by unbelief. It's an example of justification by faith. And so we're going to read one time when two sinners, you know, sometimes we almost deify Abraham. You know, Abraham wasn't perfect. There are chapters from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22 that are mixed in there where you would think, are we reading about the same person? Abraham got weak in faith. He doubted. He got in situations where he made bad decisions and the Lord mercifully delivered him out of those things, but he messed up. He wasn't faithful all the time. He wasn't perfect. But at the same time, he did exhibit strong faith in his life. And it got him a special place in the Word of God. Especially, he's a special example. So let's look at this example in more detail here. And Lord willing, we'll see what it means to be justified by faith. Who against hope, believed in hope. Now what I think this means is, Abraham and Sarah, specifically Abraham, had no reason from a natural perspective, nothing to base his confidence or hope upon. And that's why I think it says against hope. Against all hope, against all reasoning, against all logic,
yep,
against all natural possibility, they had no reason to believe God that they would have a child. I'm talking about from a natural perspective.
Yep.
But what did they do? Against all that, they believed in hope. They believed in what God said.
Right.
Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken So, and then he quotes the Old Testament passage, "So shall thy seed be." You see that promise stuck in Abraham's mind, and he just believed somehow God was going to work it out. And we see this repeated course throughout the life of Abraham, many times in which Abraham would believe God and God would so faithfully keep his promise. Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness." Notice the language here, because it's going to become of importance later by the time we get to the end of the chapter. I want us to see some parallels when we get there. "But when he was about 100 years old," I try to really grasp our, wrap our minds around this, Abraham is 100 years old. How old is Sarah? Sarah's 90 at the time that the promise is fulfilled. Now, how old was Abraham? Here's another point about faith. Sometimes we as human beings, I know myself is greatly included in this. I can, this fits me, what I'm about to say, this fits me to a T. God's, when God promises something, it doesn't always come to pass soon. It doesn't always come to pass when we think it should, or in the near future.
Amen.
Sometimes it's a long time. We have to wait a long time patiently upon the Lord for His promise to be. Let me give you an example in the life of Abraham. How old was Abraham when God first called him out of his native land? And we read in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham went out from his land. He was 75 years old. 75 years old. God promised him his seed would be blessed, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. How long was it until that child came? 100 years old. That's 25 years. 25 years Abraham had to wait on this promise. Me? I'm starting to doubt and wonder after about a week. I'm wondering, you know, first day comes by and I'm like, okay, don't have a son yet. Next day, okay, don't have a son yet. And then the longer that goes on, it seems like the weaker, the pressure really grinds on our faith.
Right.
It really grinds on our belief.
Right.
But Abraham didn't seem to waver. And this is what it means to be justified by faith. It is a full confidence and persuasion of what God has said, and you're fully persuaded. We're going to get to that in a moment. Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." That in and of itself, we'll stop there for a moment, that in and of itself is amazing to me. I know myself, and I know, I feel like I'm a pretty good student of human behavior. I feel like I'm a decent student of human behavior. I know how most of us think, just according to the flesh. Even though we have good intentions and we're strong in faith at times, we have doubts, don't we?
Right.
We, at the very least, our actions may be great, but sometimes our thoughts. I have been in situations where my thoughts were doubting, but I went ahead and did it anyway. But at the same time, my thoughts were still considering other things. But here we read, Abraham did not even consider. It never entered his mind. I guess I suppose that's what the word consider means here. He didn't even consider it. It says, "And being not weak in faith." You know, our faith should so permeate our being that it totally rules our mind. It totally rules our thoughts, our hearts, our intentions, everything about us. Our faith should permeate our mind in so much that when we're not weak in faith, that we don't even consider those natural possibilities or impossibilities. The natural logic. Let's just call it that. The natural logic. The natural logic was, Abraham and Sarah, you can't have a child. Naturally, that's impossible. Abraham didn't consider that. Isn't that amazing? You see what faith can do? This is a testimony to faith itself also, by the way. The faith that God rocks in our hearts and souls in regeneration, that is a very powerful, powerful thing. If we'll just exercise it to the degree that we should exercise it, I believe we can do great things in God's service. And we have a whole cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, if you think otherwise, of sinners that exercised their faith to the glory of God and did great things. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." That verse is absolutely amazing to me.
Yeah.
You know, if it was me, I would probably have approached the situation something like this. Well, we can't have children, but God promised us that he was going to do it. So let's trust in him. But I can't have children, and your womb is, using the language here, your womb is dead. That sounds funny, but that's what the Bible says. The deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah, you're barren, you're past the age of having children. I would have at least, I have to think, being honest with myself, that thought would have at least entered into my mind. I would have at least considered it. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
I would have at least considered it. Considered that, oh, this is not possible. Oh, wait, God said it. But no, we don't even get this. We just get, God said it, that's it, I believe it, and it's going to happen. Notice this next verse. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, how was he able to do all that? Verse 21. He was being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God, that was what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you believe that God is able to do what he promises?
Amen.
Yes, sir.
I mean, God's able to do even what he doesn't promise. That's some things that God could do that God just simply hasn't promised to do or purposed to do.
Right.
But he still could do it. As Elder Sonny Piles is famous for saying, and I love the saying, he says, God could have chosen to save Satan if he wanted to, but he hadn't purposed to do it. God has the power to save Satan himself if he chose to do so. God has all power. He has the power of heaven and earth to even save the devils of hell, if he so chose to do that, but he hasn't purposed to do it. So we know God is omnipotent. That means he's omnipotent. He's all potent. He's all powerful. And when we believe, not only know who God is, but believe in his abilities, truly believe in his abilities, we won't even consider the natural circumstances. Because really, they don't matter. If you get down to where the rubber meets the road, they do not matter. The fact that Abraham and Sarah could not have a child did not matter. Why? Because God, by his infinite and almighty power, was going to do it anyway. He's going to overrule nature. And miraculously, comes Genesis 21, that exact thing happens. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and that promised child, that promised seed, the promise is fulfilled, and that child comes. That which was impossible is made possible by the power of God.
Amen.
And that's what justification by faith is all about.
Amen.
When God says something, we're fully persuaded in his ability to bring it to pass without considering the natural circumstances. Because they don't matter. God can overrule them.
Amen.
Now, I shouldn't say they totally don't matter. I don't want to belittle anybody's circumstances or problems. But really, they don't matter when it comes relative to the power of God. I'll put it that way. That's how Paul is able in the book of Corinthians to say, but for our light affliction. Somebody says, oh, brother, Apostle Paul is belittling my afflictions. I've heard some people say that, not Primitive Baptists, but other Christians that I have had conversations with. Say, look, the Apostle Paul is belittling my afflictions here. Finish the verse, and you'll get the context of the relative nature of the verse, is that for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh a far, how does it say it, Brother Paul? Worketh a far greater eternal weight of glory, something like that. I should go over there and read it, but you got the gist of it. When we take the greatest affliction in this life that you could possibly go through and compare it with the eternal glory that we will receive, one day by the power of God and the grace of God, our great affliction becomes but a light thing, relatively speaking.
Yeah.
It's the same thing here. It's being justified by faith, declared righteous in our own mind and conscience through faith. Faith is the means by which we perceive everything about God, spiritually speaking.
Yeah.
What is it that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 defines faith as? First, it's substance, and then it's evidence, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Why, have you ever wondered, and I've been preaching on the subject of faith, so that's at the church I serve in Raleigh, Memphis, Tennessee. We've been preaching on the series through faith, and we're going through Hebrews chapter 11. So I think that's a lot of reason these thoughts are on my mind, so forgive me for sidetracking a little bit, but it relates. We're talking about faith. We're talking about being justified by faith, so we have to sort of define faith if we're going to understand a little bit about it, at least. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith..." That's another word I hadn't noticed until I studied it, the word now. You know, we won't need faith in heaven. I love the last verse of, "It is well with my soul." What does it say? "And when my faith shall be sight."
Yeah.
We won't need faith in heaven because we'll see him as he is. We'll see him in all his glory and all his righteousness. We'll see him as he is. We won't need... Our faith will be realized and fulfilled. But right now, now faith. Now faith is defined. Now faith is reality. Now faith is needed. And we use it and we exercise it. Now faith is the evidence, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I have said before, and I've heard the analogy, that faith is like... is similar to, or likened to, as analogy, if you will, to the five senses of the natural realm. You know, we have sight and touch and taste and hearing, all the five senses. What do they enable us to do? They enable us to perceive the world around us, right? Our sight allows us to see everything that we see, enjoy the creation and the beautiful things that we see in the creation. Our hearing allows us to communicate and audibly and hear things. And all the senses allow us to communicate and perceive and interact with the environment around us. And I think of faith as the five-in-one spiritual sense. All five senses wrapped up in one in a spiritual way. Faith is what allows us to interact with the spiritual realm that we can't see. The realm that we hope for, the realm that we can't see, but is proof. It's evidence, it's proof. How do we know it exists? Because faith, God has wrought faith in our hearts.
Right.
I believe this, now I wouldn't know it as strongly and intellectually or in my mind, but I believe even if I didn't have the Word of God or heard the Gospel preached, I think I would still know I was going to heaven. I might not call it heaven, but there, that faith planted within us is so strong. It's so active. I'm not a hollow logger. You all know, might not know what that is, but it's a doctrine of, it's a false doctrine, it's a heresy that
Amen.
Some folks have among us, that says people can be born again and has absolutely no effect on them or their lives. The analogy comes from, it's a silly analogy, but the hollow log, it sounds funny, but I just picture some old country preacher saw a rabbit go through a log one day and likened that into this doctrine. But they say the hollow log doctrine is like where the Spirit goes through a hollow. You're like a hollow log. The Spirit can go through you one side and out the other without having any effect on the hollow log. We don't believe that as Primitive Baptists. That's not a sound doctrine. That's not truth. When we're born again of the Holy Spirit, there is a vital and ethical change within.
Amen.
And fruit will be manifested. I might not see it. You might not see it. But fruit will be manifested to the glory of God at some point in that person's life. And I believe that.
Oh, yes.
Now, like I said, lest I be labeled a Calvinist, and there are false Calvinist extremes that say unless you manifest fruit to this level, you never were one. You know, you never were a child of God. We know that's not right either. You know, on every Bible doctrine, I don't care what it is, every Bible truth, every Bible teaching, every Bible subject, there are two extremes and two ditches on both sides.
You
have to try to stay in the middle.
That's right, yes.
And so I'm trying to do my best to stay in the middle. Anyway, back to the Word. We've tried to define faith a little bit. But in essence, when we exercise faith, we are trying to interact with we are interacting with the eternal spiritual realm. The realm by nature it's impossible for us to interact with. Faith enables us to see it, to perceive it, and to interact with it, and to feel the very presence of God. Did you know you wouldn't have been able to feel the presence of God in this meeting if it wasn't for faith? With the Spirit of God dwelling within you?
Amen.
It's by faith that we understand everything that we've heard this weekend.
Right.
By faith, we understand the world's referring. You know, you can't even believe in the creation properly without faith.
That's right.
Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. If you understand that this creation, this world was framed by God speaking, in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If you understand that and believe that, it's by faith. Faith enables you to understand that. Anyway. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded, those that exercise this great faith that God has given us, when we exercise it, our minds can become fully persuaded of what God has said.
Yeah.
And when now this is an active thing. You have to work at this. This does not come naturally. This is something that is difficult. But Abraham did it, and he's our example. We can do it too. And that's what I want to do next, is try to apply this to us. Somebody says, well, Brother Chase, this is all well and good. This is a great example in the Old Testament. Abraham lived some, 4,000 years ago. I mean, my goodness, how can we possibly be included in the example or the covenant of Abraham? The covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham, how can I, in 2015, be included in such a promise? Verse 22. So we get Abraham was fully persuaded of what God had promised. Why was he fully persuaded? Because he knew that whatever God promised, he also possessed the ability to bring it to pass.
Yeah,
right. Don't we believe that as primitive Baptists? We believe God has purposed eternal salvation for his children.
That's right.
Well, what kind of disciples or followers would we be if we... Well, God purposed it, but he can't bring it to pass. What kind of God, sovereign God, would that be? We believe in both. And if God said it, he also possesses the ability to bring it to pass, to fulfill whatever he has said he's going to do. So Abraham simply believed it. You know, we have that choice. We have that option. If God has blessed us to be born again of the Holy Spirit, we have faith within us. We can either exercise it or not. We can believe like faithful Abraham, or we can doubt and wonder, somewhat like, I guess, suppose Thomas, or some of the other examples that we read of those that doubted. Now, we all doubt, but Thomas seems to be a prime example of it. But notice, verse 22, we're going to take this doctrine, this teaching, this experience of justification by faith, and we're going to apply it to every single believer, child of God in the New Testament era. Whether you lived in the first century, or you're living right now, or you're living at the second coming of Jesus Christ, this can apply to you if you're under the New Testament dispensation. We're in the last days. We're in the New Testament age. And what I love about the Abrahamic covenant is it neither started with the law and it didn't end with Christ.
Right.
It seems to... It preceded the Old Testament law, and it's this covenant is amazing to study. It's like it supersedes time. It's like it's timeless. It just started with Abraham and God promising that, and it's just going to last forever. It's going to last to the end of time. And we can be included in it. How am I included? How can I believe like Abraham believed? Somebody might say, well, my circumstances don't match up with Abraham's circumstances. I haven't been promised a child when I'm 100 years old. I can't believe like Abraham believed. That seems like a valid argument, doesn't it? That's I can't believe like Abraham believed. I'm not in his situation. Paul applies that for us. You don't have to worry about that. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Talking about Abraham. When Abraham believed and fully persuaded that God was able to perform what he had promised, God imputed him, I believe, in an experiential, practical way, righteousness unto his mind and to his conscience. He felt righteous. He experienced what it is to be righteous while yet in his sinful, unrighteous body. Verse 23, I love this. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Yep. Did you hear it?
That's right.
I know, I'm tired as much as you are, but did you hear it?
Yeah.
Abraham's covenant and how Abraham believed can and the righteousness that was imputed to him can be imputed to us also.
Right.
How? Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Notice the future tense. This is something that is a promise. This is a promise to us, just as much as Abraham and Sarah had a promise that Isaac shall be born, thou shalt have a seed, and they believed it. We have a promise. This righteousness shall be imputed to us also, if what? What's the way that we can believe like Abraham believed? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification.
Yeah.
Do you see the beautiful some of the beautiful parallels and similarities between Abraham and Sarah's situation, specifically Sarah, and Jesus' situation? Believing in him? What does this say? This says, believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's resurrection, right?
Yeah.
When you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are effectively believing in the promise that God made Abraham. You are included in the Abrahamic covenant. That's an amazing thing to think that I could be included in such an ancient covenant.
Right.
But it's like it's timeless. It just supersedes Old Testament, New Testament. We can be included in it. We can enjoy some of the blessings and assurances that even Father Abraham, as the Jews called him, even Father Abraham experienced. And what a blessed state that it is. You know, he told that earlier in the chapter. He says, verse 6, even as David also describeth the what? The blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Aren't you thankful that you haven't gotten, that the Lord hasn't imputed your sin to you? You're the one that committed them. But God doesn't impute them to you.
Right.
He imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, I'm talking about eternally speaking there. But what justification by faith is talking about is realizing it. Not actually having it eternally, but realizing it, understanding it, experiencing it in time.
Right.
But when we believe in the resurrection of Christ, when we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, we will have, as it says, it's a promise. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. That imputation of righteousness upon the mind and conscience of the child of God and the disciple of Christ, when we're fully persuaded that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that's equivalent to this example that we've read. Some of the similarities are interesting. Now, I knew I would run out of time. I always do and get sidetracked. But we're not going to go to Hebrews 6. I challenge you to go read it. I wanted to talk about what great lengths. I've already taken too much of Brother Charles's time. But Hebrews chapter 6, I wanted to talk to you about what great lengths. Because we're talking about a covenant of assurance. I believe the more I study the Word of God, Abraham's covenant is not an eternal covenant. I think we really know that. The eternal covenants before the foundation of the world.
Right.
God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working alone in that covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is not an eternal covenant, but it is a covenant of assurance of eternal salvation.
Right.
That's what I've come to believe and understand, at least at this current time. Like I said, it's an advanced, difficult subject. But so this assurance, you could read more about it in Hebrews chapter 6. There is what Hebrews 6 calls a full assurance that we can have. And I challenge you, I encourage you to go read that and see about that. But God went to great lengths, not only for us to have eternal salvation. We know what great lengths He did for us there. He sent His only begotten Son to die for us on the cross. There's no greater lengths than that.
Amen.
God went to extreme great lengths to save us from our sins, eternally speaking. But He also went to great lengths to tell us about it so that we can have assurance in this life.
Yeah.
And go read about those two immutable things in Hebrews chapter 6. God didn't have to do those two things.
Right.
God was not obligated. God did not have to promise or confirm it by an oath. He didn't have to promise it in the gospel, public gospel way. And He didn't have to tell us about it. And He didn't have to confirm it by an oath. But He did, and why? So we would have full assurance of faith and hope unto the end.
Right
now, what we've experienced all weekend, that we would have this. We would have assurance of our salvation while in this sinful world. That is essentially what it means to be justified by faith. A mind and conscience that is fully persuaded and trust in the Lord and His abilities. You know, we have a book, an inspired and preserved book that is chalked full of examples of God's abilities. It starts in Genesis with the creation. If you doubt the abilities of God, you don't have to get far into the Bible to see His first great ability.
Right.
To speak something out of nothing. That's the greatest ability I think I know about, or speaking life into a dead individual. That's what we have in justification by faith. It should be imputed to us also when we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your good kind attention. I hope some of these things have been a blessing to you. If they have, give God all the credit, the honor, and the glory.
That's right.
I can't stand up here and say anything without the Lord's grace that would be profitable and edifying to His church. So thank you for your good kind attention. I've thoroughly enjoyed the meeting, and may God bless Brother Charles as he comes forward to speak to us. Continue to pray for him.